Great. If you've got a Bible, turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. I mentioned this last week and perhaps the week before that we'll be spending at least the next year and a half together going through this Gospel together. And you will see why it's going to take us that long. It is rich. It will be rewarding. And we really trust for God to bless this time together. And so the Gospel of John, the subtitle, The Glory of Christ, and we this morning are just going to be taking a bit of time to consider verses 1 through 9. Now, as a framework opening, you need to know that the first 18 verses of this Gospel are known as John's prologue. It's normal language for an opening. But it's unique to John, as you will see. His prologue falls into two parts, part one and part two. Part one turns our attention to the eternal glory of Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, Jesus before he was born, the eternal Son of God, verses 1 through 9. And we'll be considering that this morning. And then the part two of the prologue is the incarnation, the glory of Christ in his incarnation, verses 10 through 18. And why this is so important is because what is introduced to us in these first 18 verses form the themes throughout the book, throughout the whole of the Gospel of John. And so the great scholar D.A. Carson, he says this, he says, the prologue is a foyer to the rest of the fourth gospel. John is also known as the fourth gospel. And that's because the synoptic three other Gospels, synoptic meaning they are prototypes of one another, they retell the same story, John almost stands alone, which is why it's the fourth Gospel. So the synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then we've got John, and they're all telling the life and details of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. However, the synoptics follow more closely his life and his works. John, what John is doing is unique in that he is unpacking the theology behind the life of Christ. And so D.A. Carson says, the prologue is the foyer to the rest of the fourth gospel, simultaneously drawing the reader in and introducing the major themes. And so join me as we read verses 1 through 9 and then begin to consider the depths of what we see here. So, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John's gospel opens magnificently. It is poetic perfection. Non-Christians rave about this opening. There's so many quotes I wanted to read because of all the commentaries, there are glowing reviews on this opening chapter. And so I've only picked two, and both come from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he says this. He says, a Platonic, that is a student of Plato, a Platonic philosopher said that these first verses of St. John's Gospel were worthy to be written in letters of gold. A non-Christian. How much more, Christian, should we treasure these words? He then goes on later in his commentary, and he says this. He says, the learned Francis Junius, I have no idea who that is, But he says, in the account he gives of his own life, he tells how he was in his youth infected with loose notions in religion. He had no regard for religion. Don't you love the way he puts it? Infected with loose notions in religion. And he goes on, he says, but by the grace of God, was wonderfully recovered by reading accidentally these verses in a Bible which his father had designedly laid in his way. Parenting tip. He says that he observed such divinity in the argument, such an authority and majesty in the style, that his flesh trembled. And he was struck with such amazement that for a whole day he scarcely knew where he was or what he did. And thence he dates the beginning of his being religious. Christian, how much more should our flesh tremble at the reading of these opening verses? There is so much we could say. Do you see that John doesn't begin where Matthew begins? Do you see that John doesn't begin where Luke begins? Matthew and Luke begin with a genealogy. They, for example, in Matthew 1 verse 1, it starts like this. The book of the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, who's the son of so-and-so and the son of so-and-so, and he traces the family tree. In Luke's gospel opens with the birth narratives of Christ. Mary and Joseph take front and center in the birth of Jesus, and for three chapters we are given explicit details. It's beautiful, it's rich, but John is different. John doesn't start with a family tree. John doesn't begin with the birth narratives. John begins with eternity, past. John takes us to the origins of Christ, who has no origin, as we will see. John begins his discussion on Jesus in eternity. And so right up front, we are introduced to the eternal Son of God. That's why these letters in these opening verses should be penned with gold. Let's look at them again, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We will discuss this in my third point in more detail. But I want you to note that as John opens this gospel, he's writing intentionally to communicate to both Jews and to Gentiles. Because in this opening, as he begins to say, in the beginning was the Word, all the Jews sit up and go, oh, we know this. This is familiar language. This is Genesis. And it grabs the attention of all the Jews in the congregation. And as it's being read out, all the Jews are sitting up straight in their seats. And that this is our book. We know this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then John says, in the beginning was the Word. And suddenly all the Greeks are sitting up straight. In the beginning was the Logos, which is the Greek word for word. And so immediately John has grabbed the attention of his whole audience. Both Jew and Gentile are sitting up because the Greeks loved Logos philosophy. They prided themselves on philosophical intellect. And in a stroke of genius, in one sentence, in the beginning was the Word, the entire audience is drawn in and our attention is captive to what John has to say. And so we're going to look at it under three core headings, and again, we will have to revisit some of this next week. But as an introduction, we're going to talk about John the author. We're also going to talk about John the Baptist, and then we're going to talk about Jesus the Word. Firstly, John the author. The first two will be quick, hopefully, the last one slightly longer. John was written, as I said, different to the three other synoptics around AD 80, AD 90 at the latest. And by virtue of that, what John is doing is he's assuming prior knowledge of the other Gospels. So because he's written so late, the other Gospels are already in circulation at the time. And so John doesn't feel the need, for example, to even call the mother of Jesus Mary. She's not mentioned in the introduction. He doesn't mention Mary. He doesn't talk about the birth narrative at all. It's completely absent. He even assumes that we know the names of the 12 disciples. He doesn't mention them. And there's a whole lot of other literary features that presumes that John's audience have somewhere along the line had contact with either Matthew or Mark or Luke's Gospels. Which is helpful because why is it so different? It's not a lost gospel. No, no, this is a treasured gospel. And so that's the first thing we need to just understand about John, the apostle, as the author. One of the disciples, but not any disciple. Because what we will discover as we go through John is that John had a very special relationship with Jesus. Right? At least five times in this gospel, we will find these unusual words, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I mean, John, come on. He's writing this about himself. The disciple whom Jesus, did he not love the other? No, he loved the others. That's the wrong conclusion. He certainly loved the others. But there is a unique relationship here that's being described. John was very close to the Lord Jesus. And so one example is John 21 verse 20. And I think he puts Peter in here. Maybe there was a little bit of a argy-bargy. But he says, yeah, Peter turned. This is John writing. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. But what was John's main focus? John's main focus in writing this gospel is theological. He's going to tell us about the life of Jesus. He's going to tell us about the works of Jesus. But his main focus is to unpack the theology of who is Christ. Who is Jesus? And so this comes out later in the book in John 20, verse 31, where he explicitly says this, but these are written, so John's own writings, these are written so that you may believe. What must we believe, John? That Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So this is the framework for all of what John is going to say. He wants us to be convinced of who Christ is, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was prophesied. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the one who was promised, who has now come. He is the Son of God, and through faith in him, you have life. Outside of Christ, there is no life. And so what John will do is he's going to focus our attention on some beautiful aspects of the life of Jesus. We call it Christology. The Christology of Christ shines forth from this gospel in an absolute spectacular way. He's going to speak about the signs. Other gospels call them miracles. Why does John call them signs? Because the signs are pointing us to the majesty of Jesus. It's not about the miracle itself. It's about Christ. It's a sign about who he is. And so we're going to see the seven miracles. There's seven of them in the Gospels. We're going to see them. It begins with the turning of water into wine in chapter 2. It's beautiful. And then he moves on to the seven I am statements of Jesus. Again, echoing the fact that he is the fulfillment of all the hopes and promises of the people of God of old. Also, what we will see is that there are no parables in the Gospel of John. Why? Because he just wants to get straight to the point. He doesn't want to hide anything. He wants to speak straight to people. He wants to help believers to think and thinkers to believe. And it's going to be rich in Trinitarian theology. He's going to talk to us in chapters 15 and 16 about the person of the Holy Spirit. He's going to have the strong Christological focus in the beginning. Then he's going to move into the work and life of the Holy Spirit. And then the beautiful high priestly prayer in John 17, where Jesus prays to his Father. There's so many beautiful parts. And so that's John the Apostle. The second thing we need to talk about, because it's in the text, is John the Baptist. Now, right in the middle of this electric opening statement, the most breathtaking description of Jesus, John suddenly in verse 6 says this: "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, John the Apostle is writing this, and he's writing about John the Baptist. Now, it's seemingly strange that he focuses our attention on the majesty of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who is the Word made flesh, and all of these wonderful concepts, and then strikingly he says, let's turn our eyes off Jesus and onto John. John the Baptist. Is this normal? It feels like an interruption. It feels like, in some ways, a distraction, that we had our eyes on the Son of God, and now we've got our eyes on a man named John. What's going on here? Well, he actually wants to say something about himself. So the apostle is saying something about himself, but he's using John the Baptist to describe something important. And so here's what the important thing is we need to know, why John the Apostle is introducing John the Baptist right up front here. And it's here in verse 7. John the Baptist, he says, came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Now, When you encounter this beautiful opening, you think God's got it all in control. This is all in God's hands. And then suddenly we're introduced to a man. And this is intentional, because what we see here is that God confirms his testimony about his Son through men. God wants to use the people of God to bear witness to the Son of God. This is critically important, because this means that we have a place in God's unfolding plan. We have an important place. We have a role to play. And so both John the Apostle and John the Baptist, John is telling us, we so often talk about Paul, John is telling us that they are witnesses to the majesty of Jesus. This is critically important, because you and I know how a testimony works. If you're going to get the truth out of someone, it's good if you get two or three witnesses, right? By the testimony of two or three witnesses, something will stand. And then if you can get witnesses who are also not interested for any personal gain, like there's no worldly gain to be gained from this. Like you're going to follow Jesus and you're potentially going to lose your life, but you're still willing to be a witness. I think that witness is going to be a good witness. Exhibit A, John the Apostle, who gets exiled to Patmos, eventually gets boiled alive. And John the Baptist, who in a few chapters later is going to have his head chopped off. And their witness is, he's the Messiah. He is the Christ. In other words, what is John saying? You can take this testimony to the bank. It's true. People are willing to lose their lives for it. And so John the Baptist and John the Apostle, I mean, listen to what John says about John the Baptist in verse 8. He says, he was not the light. Good. Just to be clear, there is only one light. Later on, John the Baptist says of himself, I must decrease, he, Jesus, must increase. And so John the Apostle and John the Baptist are both John the witnesses. They are witnesses. And witnesses are windows through which we look to see Jesus. And I'm grateful for both of them. Now, finally, let's turn our attention to Jesus, the Word. And let's read it again, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, personal pronoun, He was in the beginning with God. John starts like this because I think it's taken him 3 or more years to figure this out. I mean, just imagine, John is a Jew, remember? And for John to acknowledge that Jesus is God, this is what got Jesus crucified, remember? They accused him of blasphemy. The Jews were like, you call yourself God? That's blasphemy. Here, John is putting everything on the line, and as a witness, he's saying, Jesus is God. In the most beautiful poetic way, drawing on the book of Moses, Genesis, pulling us into its fulfillment. And John is saying, listen, I've worked this thing through. I walked with him. I spoke with him. I sat with him. I was his beloved disciple. I'm going to die for him. And I want you to know, I don't want you to figure it out halfway through the book. It's taken me 3 or more years to figure this out. I want you to know it right up front, right in the beginning, before we even get into the details of the book. I want you to see that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is God, right up front. He wants our minds to be fixed and clear that from the beginning, the eternal Son of God is deserving of worship. So that when we go through the rest of the gospel, our hearts can be worshipful. Not wondering, is he the Messiah? Is he the Christ? Is he God in the flesh? No, no, right up front, it's settled. In verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There's a relationship there, and the Word was God. This is a unique relationship. Immediately, we are thrust into the doctrine of the Trinity. We are introduced to a second person. We've got God, and now we've got the Word who is with God, and the Word is God. He was in the beginning with God. There is a dynamic relationship. We call it the Trinity. The first person of the Godhead, God the Father. The second person of the Godhead, God the Son. Two different persons, but one God, not two gods. And so John makes it abundantly clear, not only in verse 1 and 2, but in verse 14, which we will get to. But for the sake of confirmation, we read this in verse 14. And the Word, if you're still wondering, what is the Word? Who is the Word? Who's the Word? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen, there's the witness, we've seen his glory. We haven't just heard about it, we've seen it. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Which is why Jesus, later in this gospel himself, John records in John 10, verse 30, Jesus says this, the Father and I are one. There is no doubt. Which is why all true Christians worship Jesus as God. And like Thomas on that day where he put his hand to the side of the Messiah and then confessed in John 20, 28, we'll get to it in a year's time. My Lord and my God. What a confession. And so the witnesses throughout the ages are worshipers. Witnesses are windows through which we look to worship Jesus as God. He's not a God. He's not another God like the Jehovah's Witnesses want us to believe. No, no, not at all. Not at all. Thomas makes this very clear. He is my Lord and my God. He's worthy to be worshipped. Now, it is an intriguing way to introduce this idea of the Trinity. I mean, why did John call Jesus the Word? I mean, he could have called him a number of other things. Why in the beginning was the Word? Why did John pick on Logos? And for all the other textual reasons and contextual reasons of the audience he was writing to, the thing we note here is that what John is drawing on is this Genesis account, which is why he uses the language in the beginning. He wants our hearts and minds to be fixed on creation, the original creation account where the Word is creating, right? Because when we go back to Genesis 1, we see that God spoke, and it keeps repeating that God spoke, God said, God spoke, and it was the Word that was creating creation. The universe was made through the Word. And then later, as we go through John, not only do we see that the Word is creating life as we know it on earth, but actually the Word, Jesus, brings spiritual life. And so what John wants to do in calling Jesus the Word, capital W, Word, is he wants to introduce a parallel between the old creation and the new creation. And it's actually a stroke of genius that what we see is that Jesus himself, the eternal Son of God, was there in the beginning. He was the agent of creation, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit were at work in the original creation. They began it all, and then in time, the Word who was at the beginning comes into time, and he begins the new creation. Life which began then, which was corrupted through sin, is going to be solved by the Word from the beginning coming into the creation he made, and he will bring forth a new creation. Now, this isn't just John's idea. This isn't just John's revelation. We actually see this in the Old Testament, and there are many places we could go to, but I think this one is the most clear. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, we don't have time to read it all, but just verse 11 says this, and I think you know this verse well. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. Now the prophet Isaiah is looking back and looking forward. And I think this is where John the Apostle gets this concept from. He gets it from the Word of God. He's not just getting it out of nowhere. He gets it from the Word of God. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, creation. It shall not return to me empty. So when God spoke the original creation, there was substance. There was nothing, and now there is something, which is why it's impossible to be a genuine atheist, because how can something come from nothing? If there was ever nothing, there would still be nothing. There was a creator, and the creator spoke, and there was no matter or anything, and he spoke, and then there was substance. And as the text says, there was life. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. First creation. Oh, but we're seeing another creation parallel here. But it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Not only is the prophet Isaiah looking back at the old creation, but he's prophesying a new creation. That Jesus, the Word, will bring. God the Father will send the Word. I will send my Word, and my Word will not return void. This is glorious Christology. The Word of God will come in flesh, and he will not return to the Father void. He will succeed. The text says he will accomplish all that our purpose. He shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This is speaking about Jesus. It's a prophecy about Jesus. The word will come from the Father and he will accomplish his purpose. He will succeed in the new creation. He will secure the new creation and he will return with his hands full with an inheritance. The same John at the end, while he's exiled in Patmos in Revelation, says that when Jesus comes, so now you've got the sending of Jesus, he accomplishes it, the word goes back to the Father, it's settled, the inheritance is settled, and now John talks about another coming of Jesus, it's called the second coming of Jesus, and look what he says when Jesus comes again in Revelation 19 verse 13, he says, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. John wants us to see that from Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God was spoken, but also lived in the person of Jesus. Jesus is God's final decisive Word, and he accomplished the very purpose for which he was sent. He accomplished it. And you might ask, well, what did he accomplish? Well, John tells us in verse 4 and 5, he says, in him was life, in the word was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We will see these themes later. Again, John is drawing, can you see he's drawing on the Genesis motives here of life and light and darkness. And again, he's saying, this is what Jesus, the Word, accomplished. He accomplished life, eternal life. He's the light of the world, he's going to tell us. He's the I am statements. Because only in Jesus is death and darkness overcome with life and light. So, let me close. In summary, how do we know that Jesus is God? Well, John is clear. John's going to pay for this testimony with his life, and he's going to give us right in the beginning, right up front. You don't have to figure this out. You don't have to go deep into the gospel. Right up front, here's how you can know Jesus is God. He gives us three reasons. Firstly, the wonder of Christ. The fact that he's the Word made flesh, dwelt in time, connecting Genesis all the way through to Revelation. The Word, the wonder of Christ. We are to behold the wonder of Christ. That's the first reason Jesus is God. The second thing he wants us to consider are the works of Christ. Jesus, all things, verse 3, he says, all things were made through him. There was nothing that was not made by him. So let's consider the works of Jesus. You're going to be here for years. Let's consider the works and then come to a conclusion. He must be God. And then thirdly, let's consider the witnesses. And these three things are coming out from the text. As we see the theology of the text, we see these evidences stand forth. The wonder of who Jesus is, the works of Jesus, the creator, co-creator with God the Father, and the witnesses to Christ. So what do we take away? Well, just two things I want us to consider as we close in prayer. I think the first one is that we are called to be like the Johns. John the Apostle, John the Baptist, we are called not to be the light. Covenant Grace, you are not the light. There is a sense in which Jesus says to us, you are the light of the world. But not in this sense. What we're saying here is that you are not the Messiah. You are not the solution. There is a solution. There is a Messiah. There is a Christ. John kept saying it. When people asked him, well, John, who should we say that you are? John was clear. He said, I am not the Christ. I'm not the light. I'm here to bear witness to the light. So Covenant Grace, this is your role. This is your ultimate goal in life, is to bear witness to the light. And in bearing witness to the light, you discover your purpose. The psychologists and pop culture today wants to tell you, no, look within yourself and find the light. Nonsense. All you're going to find is darkness. You are not the light. Jesus is the light. You bear witness to Christ. And secondly, And finally, I think what John wants us to do here is to realize how much we are loved. And that could be a throwaway statement, because it's like, well, I love ice cream, I love aircon, I love it when my fan doesn't go off, I love it when load shedding's cancelled. But we could talk about love, but how does God love us? And I think John wants us to see that when we contemplate the pre-incarnate, the eternity in past, we go all the way past Genesis, and we go all the way into the mind and the wonder of the Godhead. And as we think about what it took for Jesus to love us, I want to suggest that as we contemplate the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus, you begin to realize how much he loves you. Think about that. Listen to Tim Keller. He says, if you believe in a loving God but not Jesus, what did it cost God to love you? A lot of people want to believe in a God. But if you don't believe in Jesus as God, then what did it cost your God to love you? And my answer to this is that it's only in Christ do we see a God who's not grasping at power and glory. Only in Jesus do we see a God who actually lays aside all his glory and all his power and stoops low to become like us, the Word made flesh, and then dies on a criminal's cost. You ask me, how much does my God love me? That much. Because my God is Jesus. Charles Wesley, his hymn, music team, you can come up. Wesley's hymn, Love Divine. Let's just close with this. I'll read it. Just the two verses. This is verse 1 and then verse 4. Love divine, all loves excelling. In other words, it's better than all loves. It excels them all. You tell me about love, I'll tell you about a better love. It's a divine love. Love divine, all loves excelling. Joy of heaven, the joy of heaven to earth come down. The Word made flesh. Fix in us thy humble dwelling. All thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. Verse 4, finish then thy new creation. There it is. Wesley was onto it. True and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we want to cast our crowns before you. The Word, the eternal Son of God, the Word who was in the beginning, the agent of creation, the co-creator, Jesus, the Son of God, the Word who was with God and the Word who is God. We cast our crowns before you. There is none like you, Lord Jesus. Oh, how much you have loved us. What a cost it was to you to leave your glory, to lay aside power, and to die in our place. I pray that you'd fill our hearts this morning with wonder, fresh love, and fresh praise for the name of Jesus, the name above all names. Oh Lord, may we be humble witnesses. May our lives be windows through which people can look and see Christ. But I pray, first of all, you would deepen our appreciation for the love of God as revealed in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.